It's a privilege to talk to you this morning about something that really the Lord has, over a period of time, shown me. What I'm going to share is not something that I learned in school. As far as I know, it was while there were, God used different men and people that I studied to kind of get me on track. It was something that was a growing awareness of what I was finding in the Scripture, rooted back into a commitment when the Lord called me into teaching pastoral type ministry, that my job was to expose what the Word of God has to say, that I wasn't there to use the Word of God, but to open it up to people, and that I really had nothing else really to say. So over the course of the years, that foundation led to, you start to see things work together in a way that you hadn't noticed before. And I want to share that with you. I initially prepared this for actually a lot of pastors up at the Heart Conference. And it was a convicting time for all of us as we thought about our ministries and where the focus of our ministry is. And I talked to the school teachers this beginning of this year at Hampton Park regarding this. What is it that makes what we're doing Christianity? I mean, we can have our our nursery program, infant care nursery program, Sunday school at every level, age groups, all kinds of activities. We can have worship services, but you realize that nearly every religion in the world has that kind of thing. I mean, there are some variations on how we do it and what we might do in our ceremonies, what we might do in our teaching. But just because we have those things doesn't make it Christianity. What is it that makes it Christianity? What are we most trying to get across to the children that we're ministering to, or to the adults for that matter? What is the key to their making it in life? We might offer them moral and ethical and religious training, but can we really call it Christian if Christ isn't at the center? And I want to talk to you about the centrality of Christ to what we do as we seek to teach others those things that He has commanded us, as we seek to teach them to live wisely. And I want to draw your attention to John 5. John 5. And we're going to look at verses 36 to 47 and really focus in on just a couple verses, a point that Christ made very strongly to His contemporaries. John 5, 36 to 47. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, but you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Basically, this is in a section where Jesus is calling up witnesses as to his true identity. He refers to John the Baptist, who was a burning and a shining light, and obviously had the hand of God upon him. And then to God himself, the miraculous works that were from God. John, in fact, explains the reason that he cites the signs, the miracles of the message that are in the book of John. According to John 20, 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the miracles, the purpose of the works that God was doing through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was doing in obedience to his Father, was to establish who he really is so that people would come to him and would put their faith in him and be rescued by him. Then there's the voice of God he refers to in verse 37. That voice was actually audible at his baptism, at his transfiguration. There's another instance when some Greeks were seeking after Christ. And then he focuses on the written word of God. And this particularly piqued my interest because, as I said, the week that I realized God wanted me to go into ministry, we're working through expository preaching and pulpit speech, and I realized that my commitment was to open the Word of God to people. So, okay, if I'm going to teach the Word of God, then what is the point of the Word of God? And the written Word of God, according to verses 38 and following, and these are the ones we're going to focus on, 38 and 39, is to bear witness of Jesus Christ. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Now, we read that out of its historical context, and you know, we just kind of gloss over that. And the "you search the scriptures" can be translated as a command. But I believe it's rightly translated in an indicative voice, just a statement, because of whom he's talking to. It's really an astonishing statement because Jesus is confronting men whose vocation centered on studying the scriptures and teaching them. They were the go-to Bible scholars of the day. I mean, they were Sunday school teachers extraordinaire who are now making their living, and a good one at that, opening the Word of God to people. So, although we remember these men most for their loyalty to man-made tradition over God's Word, they were nonetheless, in their day, highly regarded precisely because they did search the Scriptures. They did diligent study and exposition. There is much commentary literature on them, meticulous detail, multiple levels of application, logical extrapolation. They were the experts, not just in what the Scripture said, but how now you're supposed to carry out what the Scripture says, being obedient, being doers of the Word. And they thought that all the hours they had committed to reading and studying the Scripture and teaching them would ensure that of all the people in the world, they would be first in line to receive eternal life. They knew lots of verses, but they missed the point of the verses. They didn't see the person to whom the whole Old Testament pointed. So let's just, before we even get into this further, an application to us. I've mentioned that when I was called to pastoral ministry, it came with the conviction that it was my duty before God as a preacher of his word to deliver it as he intended it without distortion. So I'm constantly asking myself, is the message of the sermon the message of the text? And to my mind, if it's not, I'm committing a form of blasphemy because I'm taking what is God-breathed Scripture and then treating it as if I can use it to say whatever I want. The God-breathed nature of the Scriptures demands that we pay attention to the words of the text, and to do otherwise militates against the divine authority of the Scriptures over the preacher himself. If I've got to subject my thoughts to the text, I can't make the text subject its thoughts to me. I can't pull rank. And if I won't submit my teaching to the authority of the text, how am I supposed to expect those that are listening to the teaching to submit to the authority of the text? So really, when we teach or preach, our first job is to listen carefully to what the Scriptures are actually saying, to listen before we talk. In fact, the word prophet carries right within it the idea, a passive side of listening first, and then the active side now speaking to other people. And it was the prophets that spoke without listening that were the false prophets. The prophets that ran even though God didn't give them a message. Jeremiah 23 just rips on them. So that's why to this day I'm committed to expository preaching. Now, I don't mean that, you know, a certain way of organizing things or even doing a commentary as we come through, but what I do mean is that whatever the message of the sermon is has to be the message of the text, the intended point of the text, or else I'm not really preaching. I'm giving a religious speech, and I'm giving people my own wisdom. And over the years, I found it just amazingly rewarding. At first, it seemed restrictive. I was afraid I wouldn't have enough to say, which is really comical at this point. I found that the scriptures cover every great truth, every human need, endless variety coupled with divine authority, not just the things that I'm aware of and have had experience with in terms of human problems, but the kinds of problems that people face that I haven't even thought about before, the scriptures deal with. And if I just keep methodically working through, that stone's going to be turned over and God's going to deal with that need. But what good is knowing the detailed analysis of a passage and even being able to make all those applications, all those practical things, if I fail to see how those details fit into the big picture and the dominant theme? And it's all too common for us to explain the words of the text divorced from the point of the Bible. So, before we open the Word to somebody and try to teach it to children or to adults, I've got to come with the mentality, why was the Word of God given? What is its main message? To whom does it primarily point? And it really took years before I realized that I was often in danger of doing exactly what these Jewish theologians had done, in failing to see and to teach the connection of the immediate text to the whole message of the Bible. In the case of these Jews, and let me just stop for a moment. We say, well, you know, people know what the main message is, do they? A lot of people don't, and over time, even those who do, if it's not emphasized, will begin living a Christianity that's divorced from Christ. And in the case of these Jews, it led to an utter distortion of God's Word and a rejection of the Messiah, God's Son. And that's what's so frightening about it. Here you have Bible scholars, and they're inerrantists. They're not; these aren't the guys like Sadducees that just threw off the authority of the Scripture. These are the guys like us who believe that the Bible is God's Word, and they also believe that the Bible calls them to a life that's separate from the prevailing world culture. And they're trying like everything to be separate from that world culture to please God. And yet, by the time Christ is on the scene, and there's been, you know, a number of centuries here of development of these groups, but by the time Christ is on the scene, they actually hate God. They wouldn't admit it to it, but when they look God in the eye, and they were doing just that, they were looking into the face of God. They hated Him. How does that happen? I mean, doesn't world history teach you that it does happen? When we think about the cults, we think about, I've just been in France and Spain. You look at that Babylonian knockoff of Christianity, and how in the world, this oppressive system of Roman Catholicism, how in the world does it get entrenched like this and people think they're honoring God? Well, it gets entrenched precisely this way. Well-meaning people over time drift from the main point and drift from where salvation is. So just to illustrate some, so that this isn't just up here in the concept category, let me just demonstrate from the Old Testament that the Old Testament does exactly what Christ says that it does. It does point to Him. All of the Old Testament is preparing mankind for the coming of Messiah. Right from the fall of man, when God presents the promise of the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, and as he would be crushed. You have the promised seed of Abraham, whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. You have the Passover, the unblemished lamb whose shed blood saves people from the death angel and frees them for that exodus from slavery. You have the external and the internal demands of the law. We can kind of do external, like through the Ten Commandments, until we get to the tenth one. And then it says, you shall not covet, not your neighbor's wife, not your neighbor's house, not your neighbor's manservant. And you realize God wants us to apply at an eternal level, at a desire level, all these commands that we often think of just as deeds. And we realize then, once the law is at that level, there's no way that I keep it. I mean, I can keep from murdering somebody pretty well. I can keep from committing adultery with somebody pretty well. I can, you know, but when you start moving it to the inside of what goes through my mind, I realize that I fail miserably over and over and over again. Why the whole sacrificial system? Blood sacrifice. If the law were sufficient, if knowing the details were sufficient, what is that all about? Obviously pointing to Christ. The bronze serpent lifted up was prefigured when Christ would be lifted up and draw men to himself. The tabernacle and its furnishings, the star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel, prophet like Moses that the people would listen to, David's descendant that would rule over his throne forever, 2 Samuel 7. The heir to Solomon's line, 1 Kings 9, but not of the seed of Jeconiah, Jeremiah 22. Jehovah, God's Son, who would rule in Zion and to whom all nations must subject themselves before it's too late, Psalm 2. The Holy One, who would be buried, but wouldn't be there long enough for corruption of his body in the grave. He would be raised, Psalm 16. Psalm 110, the Lord would say to David's Lord, sit here till I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy regarding the one to be born of a virgin who would, according to 9:6, be a child born that would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's clearly not just a man and he's not just the Messiah. He's God-man. He's a rod out of the stem of Jesse, whom the Gentiles would seek, Isaiah 11:10. He would cause the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, Isaiah 35:5 and 6. And then we come to the great Isaiah 53, the righteous servant of Jehovah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, on whom the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all, unjustly accused, killed for the transgression of God's people, laid in a rich man's grave, will justify many because he would bear their iniquities and make intercession for the transgressors. Daniel 7, he's the Son of Man coming in judgment, ruling an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 9, after 69 sevens of years, from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince will be cut off, but not for himself. Micah 5, 2, he's the ruler that's to come out of Judah, be born in Bethlehem, and his goings forth have been from everlasting. Malachi 3, he would suddenly come to his temple and cleanse it. So, I mean, just that survey of the Old Testament, there's all these texts that keep pointing Christward. They lead you straight to Jesus Christ, not to a works righteousness system wrapped up in places and rituals and man-made rules. This is precisely why they stoned Stephen. If you look at the point of Stephen's message, what Stephen is preaching is that true religion, the true faith, is not about a place, it's about a person. And that the issue is true worship. The worshiping in spirit and the truth, as Christ put it in John 4. If scrupulous attention to the law were sufficient for salvation, think about it, then the whole priestly system makes absolutely no sense. There's no point in it being there. Nor do the promises to Adam and Eve or to Abraham. There'd be no need for a Messiah at all. If these passages were given just to give us a moral code, if they were just given to us to give us ethics, Luke 24, the risen Christ taught his disciples these things from Moses, from the Psalms, from the prophets, the entire Old Testament. Now, if the Old Testament focuses so much on Christ, how much more the New Testament? How can anyone say he's really teaching the Bible or engaging in Christian education in any form if he's not talking about Jesus? Just to give an illustration of how easy it is for well-meaning folk that publish even materials just to miss the whole point. Some years ago, we were looking at curriculum, and I assume we're still using a fair amount of curriculum from this publisher, but We're looking at curriculum. I think it was for our junior hires, but I can't remember for sure. And it was on Old Testament biography. And Andrew Francine was here at the time. He was working through it, and he came to me. And there was a chapter on Ahab and Jezebel. And this is just kind of shows how you can miss the point. What do you think the theme of the chapter on Ahab and Jezebel was, and what do you think it should be? Well, here's what the theme of that lesson was. You should marry wisely. Now, is that something you could touch on while you're teaching Ahab and Jezebel? Well, yeah. But what about just the dominant idolatry of these couples' lives and the damage that they did? And the fact that they didn't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that if you're not right with God, you can't be right with anybody. And the whole subject of idolatry that wages war in our hearts even to this day. You ought to marry wisely? Now, some people say, well, that's being practical. No, that is not being practical. That is taking the Scripture and using it to say what you want to say. I mean, you can find a verse for it, but that's the intent of the Scripture is what we want to go for. And, of course, as soon as you start dealing with idolatry, you realize, you know, why was the rejection of Israel's system of worship so wrong? Well, because that worship pointed to Christ and the need for a Redeemer and someone who would rescue from idolatry. So, when you come to verse 40 then, Christ deals with their stubborn refusal. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. So, the impact of missing the point is huge. If you don't get to Christ, you don't have life. This is precisely how we can have a community that's very Christian in its culture and lost as lost can be. We have a lot of lost people in the conclave that we call fundamentalist Christianity precisely because of this. Because we're focused on the details and trying to keep the law and trying to be separate, but we're missing the point of it all to lead us to Christ where we have a relationship with Him. And this is one of the things, the greatest dangers to the students that we teach in our school. And in our Sunday school, this is their greatest danger because they're immersed in this culture where if they want to get along, they've got to conform to it. But if they don't get to Christ, they're going to be just as lost as the person that never heard His name. And if anything, all the more accountable because of everything they've been taught. I mean, think of the contrast. Here are the theologians. They will not. They refuse to come to Christ. But you had Jewish shepherds who were uneducated and despised. They came to worship Him when the angels announced His birth at Bethlehem. Wise men traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles from the east, following His star to worship Him as the King of the Jews. While these men 6 miles away could quote the verses but wouldn't take the journey. Tax collectors and prostitutes turned from their sin and listened to the testimony of John the Baptist and put faith in Christ. And yet, these men refused the very Scriptures they claimed to know and honor. They refused the offer of life. They refused to come to the only one the Father had sent to save them from their sin. And it was because they did not wish to come. They were not willing to come. It wasn't even that they didn't see it. Is that they didn't want it. They would rather forego life eternal than come in faith to Jesus. Now, why was that? Well, they had their own system of righteousness. They had their pride of biblical knowledge. They had their pride of superior standing. They had the praise of men for their disciplined lives and the lifestyle that came from that. They had their predetermined notions of who the Messiah had to be. And Jesus didn't fit their plans. He didn't go along with their external show of righteousness. He exposed the poverty of their soul. He embarrassed them. And so he had to be silenced, not believed, even if it meant turning a deaf ear to the witness of God Himself. Now, we can stand back at 2,000 years difference and we are appalled at the arrogance of it and the folly of it and the tragedy of it. You know, how is it that men devoted to the Scriptures, dedicated to being separate from the dominant world culture, end up hating God's Son enough to murder Him? Well, Jesus indicts them for their unbelief in what follows, and notes that the unbelief roots itself in the heart, not in the head. The rejection of Jesus Christ proved, number one, in verses 41 to 43, they didn't really love God. In 44, they sought glory from men. Now think about that. Think about our own culture. Do I really love God, or am I mainly concerned that I come off good in front of my peers? Or that I don't get myself in trouble? Or that I don't cross what the norms are in my Christian subculture? Or do I really love God? Am I really doing the heart work of being right with God? Or am I just trying to fit in where I don't catch it in the neck? I don't lose my job. I'll fight for myself. I don't mess things up. And he says in verses 45 and 47, they didn't really believe Moses. And these heart issues made it impossible for them to believe. And that was bad enough, but it was worse. It was worse because these Pharisees were not just students of the Scriptures, they were teachers. So when they won converts, they made them twofold the children of hell. And we have to be careful not to follow their example. We can make children twofold the children of hell if we don't get to the point of the Scripture. If we don't deal with the heart issue. And all too easily we forget to point our students to Christ, even when we're trying to teach what the Bible says. And I'll give you some specific examples just to show what this looks like, and then give you a contrast of what it could be like. And I think you'll find some ways to apply this in other passages as well. Here are about seven, eight theme messages that you could give. Be like Daniel. Be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily. Okay? Don't be like David with Bathsheba. Control your tongue. How to be a good husband. How to be a good parent. Don't be a rebellious child. Be faithful with your money. Now, at first glance, all those sound perfectly okay. And they are okay in one sense. But if I leave out Christ, I leave out the gospel. And if I leave out the gospel, I offer no hope and no power. I mean, really, there's nothing negative written about Daniel at all. How am I going to be like Daniel? I mean, one thing that's so great about Daniel, I mean, he's like a Bible superhero. But I haven't met many Bible superheroes. I mean, I haven't met people that are that, like, flawless, and no matter what happens, they look like, he's like the Indiana Jones of the Old Testament. He comes out of it alive. Impossible things, right? So if I leave out the gospel, I'm offering no hope. I'm offering no power. I am actually teaching law and moralism and self-help. I might as well be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an unbelieving Pharisee of Christ's day. The Word without worship, in other words, just studying without the relationship to God, violates the intent of the Word. And worship apart from Christ is, in the final analysis, just another form of pagan idolatry. If God's will is that in all things Christ should have the preeminence, how can I claim to be honoring God in my sermon, in my lesson, in my life, if I ignore Jesus? I'm trying to disciple my sons. I want them to be honest. I want them to be hardworking. I want them to be skilled. I want them to know the Scriptures. But if they have no vital relationship to Christ and no surpassing love for God, my heart would be broken. All the other would really be of little value. So let's take those themes and let's talk about how they ought to be tied in. And what I'm saying is not that you take a text, and I remember growing up hearing messages like this, no matter what the text was, it was the same message. And that's another way of distorting what the Scriptures say. I'm not talking about that. You have to lay out the text, but you have to show its connection with the main theme. So, be like Daniel. Well, what are the big themes of Daniel? Well, his name means God is my judge. And he is Daniel's judge even in a pagan land because he's the Lord of all nations. And he's loyal to his people. He will judge. And the one who will execute that is the Son of Man. But he will also save. It's the same person that will do that, the Messiah. So no matter how bad the kingdoms of this world get, God will judge and God will save. And the Messiah, the Son of Man, is that everlasting King whose kingdom will smash all the Gentile kingdoms and will stand forever. And so when you look at Daniel's prayers and his prophecies and his integrity and his evangelism, they all hinge on the certainty that there is a coming King of Kings, the Savior of the world. And the question that Daniel would ask is, are you part of that everlasting kingdom? And are you in allegiance? Have you trusted the Messianic King? And somehow, when you're working through Daniel, that has to come through. You have to at least touch on it. People have to see what mountain range they're part of. What about be like the Bereans? Actually, the very verse itself that we all like to quote takes us to Christ. The Jews in Berea, it's not talking about all the Bereans in the whole city of Berea. It's talking about two synagogues. Okay? Comparing two synagogues, one in Thessalonica and one in Berea. Thessalonica is a bigger, you know, fancier town. Berea is kind of a backwoods country town. The Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You'd think it'd be reversed because of the cultures of the towns. Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Well, we get that they search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And we're saying, well, they're trying to see whether what Paul is saying is so. Well, what was Paul saying? Why were they searching? What things is it talking about when it says they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so? Well, you have to back up to the verses immediately preceding because it's compared it to those in Thessalonica. What was the message he preached there? Well, he was preaching that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and that Jesus is the Christ. Those were the things. So the Bereans were searching the Scriptures to see whether Paul's message regarding what the Messiah had to do and that Jesus was the Messiah, the Messiah's work and the Messiah's identity, whether these things are actually so. That's what they were searching the Scriptures about. How about don't be like David with Bathsheba? What leads you to this question? So how does God forgive an adulterer and a murderer? Why would God save anybody like that? How does a person escape the power of immorality in his life? Well, when you get to Psalm 51 and he starts talking about perjury with hyssop, which is part of the sacrificial system, dipped in blood, pointing to the vicarious sacrifice of Christ the Lamb, that's how you're freed. And I mean, you look at David and Bathsheba and said, look, if David, the man after God's own heart, can fall to adultery and murder, then it's certainly not something that is just off the pale of what I might do. And if David can be forgiven, then maybe I can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. How about control your tongue? Well, James says no man can tame it. Christ says we speak from our heart. So it's really not just controlling your tongue, it's cleaning up your heart. Who can clean up your heart? And who can tame your tongue? It leads us to 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to his word. He's righteous because there's been someone standing in our place. But it doesn't stop there. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To actually cleanse me. We all know the feeling of being soiled on the inside by having sinned, especially if we sin presumptuously. We all know that feeling. We all know that yearning, if we're a child of God, to be clean, not just forgiven, but be clean. And that verse tells me I can be forgiven and I can be cleansed. I can be clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. I need the control of the Spirit to transform my speech. from what is corrupt and harmful to what is edifying, gracious, humble, and loving. And the only way I get the Spirit is if I come to Christ. Christ gives the Spirit to those who trust Him. And those who don't have the Spirit don't belong to Christ. Those that belong to Christ have the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that cleanses my heart and transforms my thinking so I can transform my speaking. He gives the Spirit to indwell those that believe. How about be a good husband? Well, how can he talk about being a good husband without the Ephesians 5 emphasis of self-sacrificing love looking like Christ's love for the church? How about be a good parent? Well, I'm to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Not just law, but the grace found in the Redeemer who's taken our punishment for sins that we by nature commit and cannot escape. And that's really, you're doing law work. You know, the terrible twos and the threes are worse. And they finally become at least partially civilized by four. I'm talking about boys. I don't know what girls are like. What kind of work are we really doing? We're teaching that we're teaching first that sin brings judgment and you can't escape it. And then as their conscience is pricked more and more and they're trying now, they start to try to do right. You know what they find out? And in fact, I don't know if every parent hears this. It's like, I'm trying not to do right. I'm trying to do right, but I just keep sinning. I can't keep from sinning. I just keep doing the wrong thing. That kid's ready for the gospel. I mean, really, children understand more than adults are willing to admit. And so all that sin and judgment, the need for forgiveness, the need for there to be punishment before the air is clear, before there's cleansing, that you're teaching all of that with your children as you're rearing them and teaching them about their need for a Savior and teaching them about a relationship they have to have with God that comes only through Jesus Christ. So I can't be a good parent just by having a good system. Don't be a rebellious child. Even Christ submitted Himself. He was perfect and His parents weren't. I mean, isn't that the thing that makes it so hard to obey our parents? Because they make so many stupid mistakes. Right? And we're sure that they're doing the wrong thing. They've handled us the wrong way. And that kind of thing. And I can say as a parent now that you don't know the half of it. My parents made their mistakes, but it seemed like they made few because I was a much easier child to rear. It looked totally different from that side, didn't it? But look, at Christ, who is perfect, submitted Himself to parents who are not. And so when we obey and honor our parents, we do it in the Lord. And the Scripture teaches that rebellion toward our parents is rebellion toward God. But the Scripture also teaches that Christ died for rebels like us. And that it's He that will free us from our self-rule and give us a heart that is glad to yield to God's will. Be faithful with your money. It's not yours, it's God's. And isn't it interesting that Paul can't talk about the offering without talking about Christ? Who, though He was rich, for our sakes became poor that we might be rich in Him. Really, every passage we teach, every significant theme that deserves our attention, and by that I mean stuff we ought to be talking about, the really important stuff that makes a difference in life, relates in some way to the great theological themes of the Scripture. And those theological themes are the themes of the Gospel. And the center of the Gospel is Jesus Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have a Gospel. And if you're not talking about the Gospel, those, you're missing the big themes of the Bible. You're looking at the details. You're like a professor who studies the Bible like literature and can tell you, what form of the Greek word it is, but can't tell you what the point of the passage was. If we're really teaching the Bible, if we're really teaching what it says, we have to be pointing to Jesus Christ. Christianity without Christ is just man-made religion. And preaching and teaching without Christ is just religious speech making. Christian education, Christian preaching without Christ isn't Christian. By definition. So let me encourage you. And this is going to take some thought, because it's as you prepare a lesson, you're focused on getting down that lesson and getting. But I want to encourage you to think about where that lesson leads you. And again, I'm not saying preach, you know, do the same lesson every week with a little introduction. You know, you read the passage and you depart therefrom. No. Lay out the passage, but then tie it in. And sometimes it's just a sentence or two to tie it in. Sometimes you develop it more. But don't forget the main part. Keep Christ central. And I'm confident that the Lord will reward your work. I trust they'll give you some thoughts about even your own personal Bible study as you work through the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your Word, and we really are amazed at how it leads us to Christ. But we're amazed at ourselves at how many years it really takes us to get there, to where we see what's actually happening. God, I pray you deliver us from the error of the teachers and theologians of Christ's day. Help us be among the remnant who see that it is Christ, not religion, that saves. And help us, Lord, instill that Christ-centered focus in our children so that they walk with Him rather than just conform to the Christian culture that's around them. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, who poured out His lifeblood and rose again to give us hope. It's in His name we pray. Amen.